and not just because of your weather. I've actually enjoyed looking forward to meeting you and being among your people and here at PBC, but I'm not going to lie, I'm excited about the weather. To leave Houston in August and come to a place like this is almost leaving one planet and going to another, it feels as if. But I bring you greetings from the saints at GFBC Conroe. We've been praying for this event for several weeks now, and I'm going to pray in a moment, but just to give you an overview or some context here, it's probably year and a half ago or so, I'm just working through the book of Colossians, and our habit is to go through, I'm sure as you are as well, to go through books of the Bible and unpack those things and to see how the Spirit of God, the Spirit of our risen Savior applies these things to our lives. And we got into chapter 3, and I did just camped out here and did a series within a series, because as Paul works through the gospel of Jesus Christ, he immediately sees, how does this apply? What are the implications of this? Where we live and where we work and where we fellowship and where we spend most of our time, how do these things work themselves out? And I originally had planned to spend about one or two messages, and that turned into five or six messages. So part of what you will hear this weekend is the fruit of a larger series. So I'm going to avoid, I hope, the temptation of re-preaching the entire book of Colossians this weekend. But we are sort of, do keep in mind, we're sort of parachuting in here to the middle of a long train of thought with the Apostle Paul. So let's pray and ask for the Spirit's help, in particular as we jump in with both feet into something where we're going to have to labor together a little bit to set the context, and I hope to do some of that tonight so that first thing in the morning we can hit the ground running with the work of Christ teaching his people what it means to live in him as a new man, a new woman in Christ. So let's pray and ask for the Spirit's help for us this evening. Our great God and Father, we thank you for the kindness and the mercy that you've shown to us in your Son. We thank you for your eternal love that you have set upon your people and how you have manifested that eternal love in sending your only begotten Son to humble himself in humanity, to humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and that you raised him from the dead just as you said you would do according to your word, that he is now seated at the right hand of God Most High, and that he has sent his Spirit among us, giving us your infallible word and also enabling us both to read and to hear and to proclaim the word. So we ask now for your Spirit's help as we open your word together, and we say together with one voice, speak, your servants are listening. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start by reading verses 1 to 21 of chapter 3. Most of the work we will do this weekend will be on verses 18 to 21, just in those few verses that deal specifically with the home. But I want to get a running start, and you probably already know this, but you could take Colossians and really fold it in half. The first two chapters, Paul lays out the glory of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, all that God intended to accomplish from eternity, and now in space and time has made those things known through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he gets to chapter 3, and he begins with if then, which really we could say is a therefore. And the book of Ephesians has a very similar pattern. The first three chapters, many have called that as the orthodoxy. That's the doctrine. It's the foundation in Christ. And then the second half of the book begins with a therefore. In light of all that Christ has done, in light of all that he has made you or remade you to be, here's how you live. Here's how you walk. So that's the message of beginning in chapter 3. Again, I'm not going to re-preach chapters 1 and 2. I would encourage you, if you have some time this evening or in the morning, to read. It won't take you long to read through chapters 1 and 2 and to get a sense of what Paul has communicated to the church at Colossae. When I worked through this series, I started at the very beginning with the first sermon I preached in the book of Colossians was called From Colossae to Conroe. And just using that alliteration, it doesn't work quite as well. I could say from Colossae to Port Angeles. But the idea is the same. The context into which Paul writes in Colossae is strikingly similar to our own context. This was an out-of-the-way town in a place that wasn't even on many of the Roman maps. But it was thoroughly Roman in its culture. So imagine, if you will, that Lord's Day morning or whatever time they might have met, that first Lord's Day when the Apostle Paul's letter was read out loud to the church. Imagine sitting there in a pew or on the ground, however they would have been seated. And imagine, these are things falling upon your ears that were contrary to everything around you. And then when he gets to chapter 3 and he deals with what are known as household codes, the Romans, the Greeks, they all had their household codes. So you might have been sitting and nodding, oh, I know what's going to happen next. I know what he's about to say. And then he throws a curveball. And then he throws another one. And you're left a little bit rattled because this is strikingly unfamiliar to everything I've ever known about how the home is to be ordered. So as we come to chapter 3, have that sort of you know, you've read the book before. You I don't have to give a spoiler alert. You know how it turns out. But try to get a sense of the strangeness of this teaching to those who originally heard it. And then take that a little bit further and think, if you were to teach these very same things in your workplace, or for some of you in your extended families, you would find the same sort of sense of strangeness in their response to what we're going to hear. So turn with me to the Word of God in Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. If then, or better, since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, by barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness to God in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. You know, as Paul works through here in the first part of chapter 3, and it's really unfortunate, you know, we have in our English Bibles, the editors are trying to help us, and they give these headings sometimes, and they're not original, they're not inspired. I'm reading from the ESV, and it has there before verse 18 rules for Christian households, but the impression that gives to us is that he's starting a new point or a new subject, and he's not. Paul's continuing a train of thought, and he's just given to us, in light of all that Christ has done, we have to put to death then those things that are carnal, those things that are earthly, those things that are that were part of our life before Christ. Things like sexual immorality, impurity, and passion, and desire, covetousness, and all that kind of thing. And then he says to put on instead. So it's this image of laboring and being clothed in filth, and then taking that off, having that cast aside and putting on new garments. And the garments that he describes in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Here's the garments you're to put on: a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. These are all describing like garments that we would put on. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And then in verse 14, and above all these, put on love. Now, ladies, you know this more than the men do. You know when you've got a new outfit, there's that one accessory you need. It just brings everything together. Well, Paul says here it's a belt, and it's love. You put it on, it wraps around everything else. That's what holds the whole outfit together, is love. Now, ask yourself this. Why do you suppose that having done all of that, Paul then turns his attention to the home? Why do you think that's so? Well, I think it's exactly because that's the place where we are most tempted to resurrect the old man. Don't you know that's true? Because when we come to church, we can spend all day on Sunday. And we can put on a smile. We're all really good at saying, "Brother, how you doing?" "I'm fine. I'm good." And I'm lying. But the people at home know, don't they? See, we can fool one another, and we can fool each other for a season, but it's in our homes that things like sexual immorality or covetousness or anger, slander, obscene talk, isn't that the place that that's most likely to rear its ugly head once again? I mean, we know this is true. So that's why Paul could have gone anywhere else. I mean, if you were writing the book of Colossians and you were pressing these in on a group of people that you'd never met. Paul had never been to Colossae at this point. And you're pressing in on people you've never met, those things that are most urgent for them to do as new Christians, who've come out of just rank paganism, who've come out of a culture and a world that hates God, who worships all kinds of gods who are no gods at all. Where would you go? Where would you press them first? Paul goes to the home. He goes to the home. So what I want to do tonight is look at marriage in particular, and then we'll drill in tomorrow more specifically on duties of wives and husbands, children and fathers and parents. But tonight, most particularly on marriage. And with respect to marriage, one particular thing, and that is mutuality. So if you get one word you can take away from tonight's sermon, is mutuality in marriage. You know, when I do pre-marriage counseling, and we've had a lot of young families, so I've had opportunity to do quite a bit of pre-marriage counseling over the last 10 years. And in the first session, every time, I've got the young couple usually on the couch in my office, and they're making eyes at each other. You know the look. And they're holding hands, and they're thinking, he's thinking, no one has ever loved a woman like I love this one. And she's thinking, oh, isn't he charming? And I will ask them. I said, you know, you profess to be Christian, so if I ask you, are you a sinner, you will nod and give me the Sunday school answer, yes, I'm a sinner, saved by the grace of God. But if I ask you a year from now, after you've been married for a year, are you a sinner, you will hang your head and you will say, I had no idea. I had no idea how easily angered, how impatient, how selfish, how covetous that I am. Marriage has a tendency to expose. And not only that, you find out he's not as charming as you thought. She's not always as beautiful as you thought she was. That's just the nature of marriage. So it's not a stretch for us to see why Paul goes to the home for these matters. So whether it's from Conroe or from Port Angeles to Colossae, we can draw some very straight lines here. Both then and now, marriage and the Bible's teaching on human sexuality has been utterly rejected by the culture. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine how utterly striking the ethics of Christianity were, particularly with respect to marriage and sexuality, and a dramatically reordered home into the context of the Roman Empire and the Roman culture. Now, I think we're beginning to get a taste of that. As our culture continues to degenerate, we're going to see more and more how strikingly different the biblical model is with respect to the culture around us. Many of you have grown up where there's still sort of echoes and vestiges of a Christian culture around us. There were still, most of our neighbors, even if they were unbelievers, were still married and had children and paid their taxes and raised their families and were decent, hardworking people. But more and more, that isn't true at all, is it? Or it's far less common for those things to be true. So as a consequence of the strangeness of the biblical morality of the home and human sexuality, Christians in the first century, and I'm convinced more and more the Christians today in the 21st century have wonderful evangelistic opportunities in and through our homes because of the striking differences that we're going to have and the differences that our children's families are going to have. As those little ones that I see sitting in the pew next to you, as they grow and as they start their own families, if the culture continues on the downward trajectory, the kinds of opportunities they will have is just an ordinary, imperfect, but ordinary Christian family where a husband is working and sacrificially loving his wife and his family, and a wife is sacrificially serving and loving her husband and her home, will be a striking opportunity for those around to say, what's up with you guys? Why do you do what you do? How is it that you live like you live? And God may give us tremendous opportunities to speak the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to our lost coworkers, neighbors, friends, and even family members. So here's, in a way, the thesis for tonight. Healthy churches ought to serve, in a sense, as midwives that assist in the birth and nurture of healthy families. And then in turn, healthy families serve as pillars of solid churches. There's a symbiotic relationship. There's a natural give and mutual profitability between churches and healthy families. Christopher Ashe, and I commend a book to you. It's called Marriage, Sex in the Service of God. He has another one called Married for God that I use in premarriage counseling. Both of them are outstanding books. He says this. He said, we're used to asking three questions, just in general. We're used to asking three questions. What, how, and why? What, how, and why? The first focuses on definition. What is marriage? What is moral and right? The second addresses resources needed to build or repair sexual relationships, marriage relationships. Both definition and resources are given attention in our society and in the churches. Why? The why question is the Cinderella of the three questions. Yet, this last question ought to be the first one. And not only for the pragmatic reason of preserving against disillusion, there is a deeper theological reason why we must consider purpose first. We must accord it, this why question, this primacy, not only as a matter of practical policy, but also theological principle. So we need to ask the why question of marriage. Of all the ways that God could have ordered society, of all the ways that God could have structured his creation, he chose marriage and a household. Why? Why did God do it that way? So we need to wrestle with this why question before we tackle the how questions or the what questions. We'll intermingle some of those as well. But the why question takes center stage. Why did God institute marriage? And let us not forget, it was indeed God who instituted marriage. This isn't a cultural phenomenon. It isn't a cultural institution. It isn't a product of Western civilization or anything like that. Marriage is God's design, God's creation ordinance. But if we think about it that way, what do you think our culture says about the purpose of marriage? If you were to take ask the proverbial man on the street, if you were to take a news crew out down here to the pier and walk around during the middle of the day or one evening on a busy night and take a microphone up and ask people, what is the purpose of marriage? I mean, think to yourself, what kind of answers do you think you would get from the typical, what do you call people here? San Angelians? We have Texans, that's an easy one. What do you call people from Port Angeles? Blessed. What? Blessed. Blessed, okay. Oh, ye blessed ones, what do you think about the purpose of marriage? But then we also have to ask, just as a Christian, how would you answer that question? Remember Matthew 16, at one point, Jesus is asking his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And his disciples answer, well, some say Jeremiah, some Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets. And Jesus said, okay, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Of course, you know Peter's answer, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, let's frame this question in a similar way. We can think about the man on the street, but we need to ask us, as believers, who do you say? What do you say is the purpose of marriage? Why did God ordain marriage? The fundamental aspect of the marriage relationship is this mutuality. We see this, go back and look at Colossians 3. Notice what Paul does as he begins in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. You know, the wife is defined in respect to her husband, and the husband is defined in respect to his wife. There's immediately a mutuality that's there. It's impossible to conceive of what's the function, what's the purpose of a husband without doing that in the consideration of the wife. In like manner, it's impossible to consider the function, the purpose of a wife without thinking in terms of her husband. So there's imminently a mutuality there. The husband's responsibility is defined in relation to his wife, and it's the wife in relation to her husband. And this was a radical confrontation of the Roman culture. And we're going to see as we work through this, the marriage was a part of an orderly society in Rome, but it was defined only with respect to a man's right to rule for the purpose of maintaining order in his home and in society in general. There was really no mutuality at all. And the gospel of Christ comes into the scene, and through the apostolic teaching, it was a radical redefinition, or we could say a radical retrieval, of what God intended for marriages to look like. So I'm going to look at this under four headings very briefly. Mutual help is, first of all, rooted in God's redemptive purposes. If you're a note taker or an outliner, that'll be point number one. Mutual help is rooted in God's redemptive purposes. The second one is that mutual help has a foundation of order. It has a foundation of order. Thirdly, the mutual help flows from a unique relationship. The husband and wife bond is unique among all human relationships. And fourthly, mutual help has the glory of God as its goal. Now, to understand fully what Paul is teaching about marriage here in Colossians, we need to go back to the very beginning. And we see this with our Lord Jesus Christ. We see this with the apostles. They frequently refer to the garden. They frequently refer to in the beginning, this is the way it was. And they bring this forward even into their contemporary context in pagan Rome. And say, from the beginning, this was the way God ordered things. This was the way God designed things. And there's something that's very striking in the creation account in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. I'll refer to them without turning to them. In Genesis chapter 1, we have sort of the big zoomed out view of creation where God speaks and he creates the heavens and the earth. And we see day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, and day 6. And then chapter 2, you all have these GPS units and you have these maps on your phone. You pinch and zoom, right? Well, chapter 1 is the zoomed out version. Chapter 2 is pinching and zooming in on that sixth day and looking particularly at the creation of man. But there's a pattern that comes in chapter 1 that then gets disrupted in chapter 2. And when you're reading through Hebrew literature in particular, so you're reading through the Old Testament, and the Hebrew mind loved to see patterns in the narrative. So that's sometimes when you're going through a book in the Old Testament and they seem to repeat things and you're going, just get on with it. You've repeated that six times. We know what happened. But it's because that repetition is significant, and it becomes particularly significant when you see that repetition broken, when you see a pattern disrupted. So, for example, in chapter 1 of Genesis, we see end of day 1, how does it end? And God saw that it was very good. Day 2 ends how? And God saw that it was very good. And we get this over and over and over again, all the way through chapter 1. We get to chapter 2, and God says it is not good that Adam is alone. See, it breaks the pattern. That ought to stand out to us like a flashing red light. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's not good. Now, ask yourself this. Again, think about what say you. Not just the man on the street, but what say you as a Christian? It is not good that Adam is alone. Not good for whom? Adam is our knee-jerk reaction, isn't it? Let's interpret it consistently, though. When God said at the end of day one, it was very good. Good for whom? Adam wasn't there yet, was he? Day two, Adam wasn't there, but it was good. For whom was it good? It was good for God. Good for God's redemptive purposes. Good for God's created order. He gets to day six. He creates all the land animals. Creates all the beasts of the field. He said it was good, but he gets to Adam. It was not good. See, the pattern is disrupted. We need to ask, not good for whom? Well, true enough, it was not good for Adam. But it was not good for God's redemptive purposes. God had decreed before the foundations of the earth were laid all that would take place. And for God's redemptive purposes, it was not good. So it's kind of like going to a symphony and you're hearing all this wonderful music. And you hear the violins coming in and the trumpets. And all of a sudden, there's this one guy who's out of tune and he blasts out across everybody. And it just jars your ears. Well, that's what's happened in day six. He says it's not good that Adam was alone. See, Adam was made to work the garden. He was made to subdue the earth, to fill it with worshipers of God. And in that respect, according to the purpose for which Adam was made, God declared it not good that he was alone in that work. Adam, though, we know, even after the creation of Eve, God made Eve for Adam, thus providing the mutual help for both husband and wife in the fulfillment of their task of filling the earth with worshipers. But Adam sinned. He rebelled against God and his word, and God cursed the man, and he cursed the woman, and he cursed the serpent, and he cursed the ground, and he removed them from the garden and from his immediate presence. But he also promised that one day he would send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. So we don't have to go very far in the created order, in the creation narrative, to see why it was not good that Adam should be alone. Had God not made Eve, who would have redeemed Adam? See, God had purpose for the Redeemer to come through the seed of that woman. So from the very beginning, God intended marriage as part of his redemptive plan. So yes, it is true, it was not good for Adam that he be alone. But more than that, it was not good for me and for you that Adam was alone. It was not good for God's redemptive plan. So now in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul has been showing us how the eternal creative and redemptive purposes of God have been now fulfilled in that second Adam. And you can find in Colossians 1 and 2 some wonderful garden imagery. But he's showing us that it's the second Adam. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that's now fulfilled all that Adam failed to do. All those things that Adam did not and would not do. He's now accomplished fully in the second Adam. And then we see in Ephesians 5, Paul echoes the same thing he's teaching here in Colossians 3. He says more about God's creation ordinance of marriage. And he quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 in Ephesians 5. Verse 31, Paul's quoting from Genesis 2. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. There's a mysterious spiritual union between Christ and his church, between the second Adam and his Eve, the church. And this union between Christ and his bride, it is incomprehensible. It's a glorious union that defies even our comprehension. But somehow, in the wisdom of God, our earthly marriages, our imperfect earthly marriages, serve as a signpost, as a sign that points us to a supernatural reality. And even when we think about this, we read in the New Testament, for example, even the qualifications for church officers, for elders and for deacons, but especially for pastors, it includes household management as a condition, as a prerequisite to be an office holder in the Church of Jesus Christ. But it's not merely a qualification to prove that a man has sort of checked a box, so to speak, but it's also an ongoing, continuous course of pastoral study. To be able to shepherd a wife and to be able to love her gently and tenderly and care for her is a prerequisite for pastoral ministry, but also is an ongoing training ground for that pastoral ministry. So this is not unrelated to the fact that the marriage bond points us to a union of Christ and his church. There's this mystical bond here. Now, no doubt, we all struggle with the ordinary daily grind of home life, those ordinary disagreements, those things that can maybe even provoke us suddenly in when we're not even necessarily expecting strife and conflict. And but Paul speaks from the vantage point as if Paul had climbed the top of a holy mountain and looked out over God's panoramic view and said, I want you to think back about what marriage entails, what it signifies, what its initial purpose was. See, we can get caught up in again, those ordinary, earthy, even lawful, but just daily struggles of life and forget that what we're participating in by God's design has a cosmic significance that we don't fully understand and won't fully understand this side of glory. So then it's from this very same high place, this same high vantage point of Holy Spirit inspiration, Paul says this, wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives as yourself. Now, don't you maybe expect something more profound at this point? I mean, he's laid out the beauty and the glory of Christ and him risen from the grave and the ability by the work of the Spirit to cast off those old dead man's grave clothes and put on these new clothes, wrap that belt of love around the whole thing, and you're thinking, something really good is coming now. And he says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. We would be expecting something bigger, don't you think? See, marriage is at the one and the same time very earthy, very common. I mean, even the pagans get married lawfully. I mean, it's an age-old practice of the earth, of all mankind. And yet simultaneously, it's profound, it's incomprehensible. And I'm thinking about this. We're studying, I'm preaching through Judges right now, and I'm just started Gideon this past Lord's Day, and I'm thinking this must be like what it felt like for Gideon's men. Here they are facing the Midianites, whose even their camels are without number, and they find out Gideon's got a word from the Lord. He's promised victory. This is going to be big. You know, and because you know the story, there's 10,000 men that starts with, and he pairs them down because those that are afraid can go home. And then you got the kneelers and the lappers, and he ends up with 300. And those 300 have got to be on the edge of the sea. What's the plan? I mean, we've seen the number of the Gideon, the Midianites. What's the plan? You remember the plan? A pitcher, a torch, and some shouting. And they got to be thinking, really? We were expecting something bigger than this. Or when Joshua led the people of God across the Jordan River in the very first place they came to. Remember Jericho, the high-walled city. Everything was shut up. Get the priests, walk around the city. Every day, walk around it one time. On the seventh day, we're going to walk around it seven times. We're going to shout and blow a trumpet. Really, Joshua? That's what you got for us? That's the plan? I mean, do you know how strong and mighty this city? Do you know the reputation of Jericho? I think it's something similar here. Paul's laid out, again, the glories of Christ and the gospel, and he's painted this incomprehensible, magnificent picture, and then he comes to something, the equivalent of break the pot and shout. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Is that it? It's a mighty weapon in the hands of God. And we can discount that, can't we? In the ordinary daily life, we can think, there's got to be something more. Maybe I need a blog. Maybe I need a podcast. Maybe I need a ministry of some kind. And we forget the earthy is bound up in the incomprehensible, and the incomprehensible shrouds the earthy. Love your wives, submit to your husbands. And in this manner, we participate in a grand and glorious living illustration of the mysterious bond of Christ and His church. And we have the privilege of encouraging mutual sanctification. Mutual sanctification. See, there's a mutuality in this redemptive order. I mean, husbands, we hope would all equally confess that our wives are sanctified by the grace of Christ alone, by His Spirit alone. But humanly speaking, is your wife more like Jesus because of you? Because of your prayers for her? Because of your love for her? Because of your tenderness towards her? Wives, is your husband more Christ-like because of you? Because of your prayers for him? Because of your encouragement to him? Because of your gentle correction sometimes of him? See, there's a mutuality as we participate in God's redemptive purposes of marriage. Marriage does not sanctify us in any way, shape, or form. I want to be clear about that. Marriage is not a means of sanctification. Rome will tell you otherwise, but it is not. It is not a means of sanctification. It certainly exposes our need for sanctification, doesn't it? But as we encourage one another in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we'll look more specifically tomorrow at some of those particular duties, but have in mind this first aspect of mutuality is mutuality with respect to the redemptive plan of God. As we encourage one another to love and good works. And yes, it's that simple. And you think, well, yeah, right. It may be simple, but it's not easy. Well, that's true in a lot of things in life, isn't it? I teach our kids often, there's a difference between simple and complicated. There's a difference between difficult and complicated. Something may be very, very difficult to do, but it's not complicated. This is one of those areas. The Word of God is clear to us. It's plain. God doesn't stutter when He gives us these commands. He tells them very plainly. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your own wives, gently and tenderly. But mutual help is rooted in God's redemptive purposes. But there's something else that's necessary here as well. Mutual help must have a foundation of order. There's a foundation of order here. Just as the creation account in Genesis gives us a description of God creating the heavens and the earth, and we find as we study creation, whether you're a physicist or a microbiologist, you can see and easily observe the order that God has hardwired in to creation. We can predict, I can't, but the physicist and the astronomist can predict exactly where a particular planet will be at a particular minute 8 years from now or 100 years from now, because God has ordered things in such a way. And in like manner, He has ordered marriage. He's given it an order. It is not a place of chaos. It is not a place of innovation. It is a place of God-ordained order. In Genesis 1, verse 2, we're told that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And into that context, God speaks, and God creates order. And here in Colossians 3, God is speaking once again through the apostolic voice of Christ. It is God's Spirit speaking through the apostolic messenger, and He's creating order. The mutual help of the husband and wife has a foundation of order. God has not left us to our own wisdom. He's not left us to our own schemes. He's not left us to look to the world for how our homes are to be ordered, how the marriage relationship is to be ordered. First of all, we see it's one man and one woman. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. There's an explicit and different duties given to us here by the apostle with respect to husbands and wives. So immediately we see there's one man and one woman, and each has their own respective duties. But secondly, there's an order that's submission of wives, as is fitting in the Lord. It's an assertion that there is a male leadership in the home. When Paul says to the church in Colossae, and he says to us, wives, submit to your own husbands. There is necessarily a male leadership in the home as a function of the order that God has spoken. There's also a duty of husbands to love their wives. There is a relationship. There is a tenderness and an affection that's commanded of husbands towards their wives. That's how God has ordered the home. Love your wives and do not be bitter with them. God has created all things in good order. Now, sin has stained that. It has corrupted it. It has marred the good order that God has created, but it hasn't undone it. It has marred our ability naturally to participate in God's good order, but it has not changed one bit God's plan and God's decree of order in the home. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 11, the Apostle Paul, once again, he says, "In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." See, Paul testifies that all this created design is from the mastermind of God. It is from his eternal decree. It is worked out in space and time, but God has planned it this way. God's good design for mutuality in a marriage has a foundation, a necessity of order. We can't undo that good order, that design, and assume that things will all work out okay anyway. We can't do that. It'd be presumptuous of us. In fact, we should have every expectation of the contrary. We should have every expectation that disaster will follow if we neglect or toss aside God's good order. I mean, imagine going out one afternoon, you've sent your son out to trim the hedges, to trim the bushes in your house. I've been impressed here of just how lush and green and how quickly things grow. So you've sent your son out to trim, and you hear a strange noise, and you walk out, and he's got the lawnmower up, and he's carrying it around, trimming the hedges with it. Well, I hope that's a silly illustration. But wouldn't you expect disaster to follow? That lawnmower was not designed for that task. That's not anywhere close to how that system is supposed to operate. Well, we can laugh at that one. But in that case, the worst that can happen probably is some fingers missing. That would be bad. But all of us know of marriage situations that have far more disastrous consequences because the system was not run by the master's design. And we can laugh at a silly illustration and then fail to be grieved when there's a far more serious situation where man has neglected or disdained or callously set aside his good order. So mutual help depends upon the order of creation, the designed order for marriage. So not only is mutual help part of God's redemptive plan, but it's a necessary component to prevent chaos. It's a foundation of this mutual help for husband and wife is a plan of order. What kind of military would just wing it? Head out into the battlefield and have no structure, no chain of command, no rules. No rules of engagement. We'll figure it out as we go. Well, we would expect disaster to follow, wouldn't we? And yet we come to something that has the glory and the majesty of marriage, earthly marriage, that points to the heavenly reality of Christ and his church. And we shrug and think, well, it doesn't really need order. We can change things. We can tweak things. We can order it as we wish, whenever we wish. And we'll maybe even make it up as we go. We ought to expect trouble to follow, if that's our view. So mutual help is rooted in God's redemptive purpose. It's grounded in the foundation of order. And then thirdly, it depends upon a unique relationship. This mutual order, this mutuality in marriage, it depends upon the relationship being unique. It depends upon the relationship being unique. And by God's design, the marriage relationship is unique among all other earthly relationships. And you think about it, it's not hard to imagine. There are certain natural bonds within humankind that have a wonderful degree of affection. I mean, a mother nursing a child. I mean, that's a picture. And even Paul points to this when he's speaking to the Corinthian church and to the church at Thessalonica. That when I was among you, I was like a nursing mother with her children. It's a picture of tenderness, of gentleness, of love. But even that relationship falls short of what Paul describes, what the scriptures, old and new, describe of the marriage bond. There's a primacy there. There's a uniqueness in the marriage relationship that exceeds all other human relationships. The closest of brotherly bonds, the closest of sisterly bonds, pale in what God has designed of the affection to be between a husband and a wife. First of all, the relationship is exclusive. Notice that Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. Not every husband, but to yours. Wives or husbands, love your wives. Not every wife, but yours. There's an exclusiveness to this relationship. And this intimacy ought to be deeper than any other relationship. And we ought to think about this in respect to our own marriages. In what ways are we tempted to have other relationships take precedence, take priority over the relationship between a husband and a wife? I see this sadly often with new married couples. There's that whole leaving and cleaving thing doesn't happen cleanly sometimes. And there still is a young woman or a young man that still is unduly attached to their parents or to their siblings. And that does harm to the marriage union. Or to an employer, where a man is more devoted to his employer than he is to his wife. Or a woman is more devoted to her girlfriends. And she shares more intimately with them. She will pour her heart out to them, but not to her husband. Or a husband will share things with his golfing buddies, or his fishing buddies, or his work buddies that his wife doesn't know about. This relationship is to be exclusive. There are things, there's an intimacy within a marriage that ought to supersede any other relationship. Charles Hodge comments this way. He says, the highest social duty of a husband is to love his wife, and a duty which he cannot neglect without entailing great injury on his own soul as well as misery on his household. The greatest social crime next to murder which anyone can commit is to seduce the affections of a wife from her husband or of a husband from his wife. And we immediately think in terms of adultery, and that certainly is the most extreme version, but there are many other ways we can seduce the affections of a man or seduce the affections of a woman. So the relationship must be, it's unique, first of all, in its exclusivity. See, I can have multiple friends, and I ought to. You can have multiple friends, and one friendship doesn't have any negative bearing on another friendship, or it ought not to. But the marriage relationship is different. It's exclusive. There are things about a marriage relationship that should not be shared anywhere else, an intimacy that shouldn't be shared anywhere else. But secondly, the uniqueness of marriage relationship is it is inherently a sexual relationship. We see this in Genesis 2 again, verses 18 and following. It's described as a one flesh union, and God gave the command to be fruitful and multiply. And you know the very last thing that God says about the man and the woman before the fall? You know the last, think about it, before you open your Bibles, the very last thing said about Adam and Eve before the fall. They were naked and they were unashamed. That's the last comment on humanity before the fall. It speaks to the sexual relationship. It speaks to the sexual nature of the marriage relationship. We see, of course, in 1 Corinthians 7, you can write this in your notes and look at that later, but Paul had received a letter from the Corinthian church and asking, in light of the depravity of their own culture, in light of the fact that some of them had come out of all kinds of immorality and began to and got married, and some of them were now found themselves married to an unbeliever because they'd come to faith in Christ and their husband was still an unbeliever or their wife was still an unbeliever, and they wrote to Paul and said, maybe it should be that we should practice abstinence now and in our marriage because we don't want to defile ourselves It's an honest question. I mean, it's a reasonable question. And Paul said, no, that's not the case at all. Every man ought to have his own wife, and every wife ought to have her own husband because of sexual immorality. The marriage relationship is unique because it alone, of all human relationships, is sexual. But there's a third way in which the relationship is unique, and this mutuality depends upon the uniqueness of this, is that this relationship is permanent. It's permanent. Of all the human relationships, this one is till death do you part. In Matthew chapter 19, the Lord Jesus was asked by the Pharisees about this marriage relationship, and he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." See, Jesus also quotes from Genesis 2. "They are no longer two," Jesus says, "but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." See, Jesus is not commanding husband and wife to become one flesh. He's not giving to them a duty of becoming one flesh. He's making a statement of fact. The husband and the wife are one flesh. In fact, if they are married, by virtue of that marriage, they are one. They don't have to become one. Mutual help, then, we see, again, not only is it rooted in God's redemptive purposes, not only is it grounded in this foundation of order, but it also depends upon the relationship being utterly unique among all other human relationships. And lastly, mutual help has the glory of God as its goal, this mutuality in marriage. We're going to look at this more in Sunday school on Sunday as we look through the language in our confession. But the language in our confession gives a threefold purpose of marriage. And the first of those is for the mutual help of husband and wife. And again, it's hard to get the sense of how tectonic that shift was, how earth-shaking that kind of declaration was in the Roman culture, in the Grecian culture, to say it was mutual. In all other circumstances, it was considered for the benefit primarily of the husband, not for the wife. And for the gospel to come and assert through the apostolic witness a mutual relationship. And here, this mutual benefit, we come back around. We begin with the redemptive purposes of God, but now we see God's full glory on display as a husband and wife mutually serve one another. So we have to stop and think and think about this question. I posed the question at the beginning. We think about the purpose of marriage, and we ask, it was good for whom? And again, our temptation is to answer, it's good for Adam, which it, sure enough it was, but it was more than that. But now we have to step back and ask, well, has that purpose changed since the fall? Because that purpose was given to us in a state of innocency. Adam and Eve had not yet sinned and rebelled. God had just woken Adam up from a deep sleep and presented to Eve, and Adam becomes the world's first poet and songwriter. "You are now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was made from man." And the answer has to be no. God's purposes have not changed. God's purpose for marriage has not changed even post-fall, even though we have the capacity now to mess it up in every way, shape, or form. And many of us can testify we have messed it up in every way, shape, or form. But the answer is no. God's eternal purposes have never changed. In his sin, and in our sin, man's relation to God has changed, but God's purposes have not changed. Now, because of sin, every man, every woman is born an enemy of God, born in need of reconciliation to his Creator. So our purposes now are sort of animated with a sense of eternal jeopardy at stake, a sense of life and death urgency. And we think back to chapter 1, the creation of man, chapter 2's description of the creation of man. Man was created with a job to do, to serve God in his creation. And we have to ask, did God need man in order to do this? I mean, God could have stopped at the end of day 5 and been glorified. The psalmist says that the heavens declare the glory of God. God could have stopped with making the beasts of the field on day six and just stopped before he ever made Adam. God didn't need man in order to be glorified. God is inherently all glorious. He is without need of anything from outside of himself. And yet, nevertheless, God did make man. He created mankind and he gave mankind a job to steward the earth. And the garden was a temple. Adam was a priest. Adam was a prophet. Adam was a king in the garden. And he was given those jobs. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism famously begins with this question. You know it. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But then we get to marriage. We sort of shift the answer, don't we? Naturally. It's for my benefit. It's for your benefit. It's for our benefit. And I think most Christians would readily agree with sort of the big statement. What's the goal of man? Well, the glory of God. Okay, that's good. But do you apply that in these very earthy spheres of marriage, of childbearing we're going to see tomorrow? The duty of human beings created in his image is to bring him glory. That's the duty of every human being, whether Christian or not. That's the duty of every man. We saw this looking back earlier in chapter, just one verse earlier in chapter 3, in verse 17. Paul concludes that one thought with whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And we say, amen, right? Of course, that's why God created everything. And yet, when we read in Genesis 2, as I posed the question earlier, we assume it was not good for man to be alone. We think it was not good for Adam. So that sort of betrays an error in our thinking, doesn't it? Because we will all confess everything is for the glory of God. And yet we think it's for the good of Adam. And because of the fall, we end up with what we could call an anthropocentric, a man-centered view of really everything, isn't it? Isn't that true? We tend towards a man-centered view of everything. So this means that by default, we want the wants and needs of man to be central to reality. We want, and even in the course of a marriage, we think in terms of what's good for us. What's the best way to have our best life now in our marriage? What's the best way to get the most benefit for us from this institution? And that's just a part of the residual self-centeredness that remains in us, even as new creatures, isn't it? We naturally think this way. But if we were to ask Adam before his sin, kind of put the microphone at Adam's face. Adam, can I ask you a few questions? Well, I'm busy, but sure, I got just a minute. Why did God make Eve for you? Do you think Adam's answer would have been, well, I was lonely, and it really didn't work out with the giraffe and the pig. We just weren't compatible. And so God, that wouldn't have been Adam's answer, would it? He would say, no, I need Eve to fulfill the purposes for which God made me. And we can confirm this. This is not just merely speculation. We can confirm this because the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, said his whole purpose was to do the will of God, to glorify God. In John chapter 4, for example, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Husbands, is that your motto? Wives, is that your motto? In John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Or John 6, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. All that we do, not only including our marriage, but especially our marriages, ought to be ordered around that idea. What brings glory to God here? And sometimes, if we're honest, the answer to that question will cause us short-term harm. What brings glory to God? Sometimes that's my suffering. Sometimes that's my humbling. Sometimes that's my own pain in the moment to do what is right. The glory and purpose of God was the very chief goal of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And so we have to conclude that when Adam's aloneness was seen by God as not good, we need to see it as a hindrance to God's purposes in creation. Adam was created with a moral duty to his Creator and also given a task. He had his duties to God and the world around him, both of which required a helper suitable to him. And we don't have to look very far in man's history, as I said earlier, to see that in the very next chapter of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, we see God's redemptive plan unfold. In God's tender mercy to Adam and Eve after the fall, he promised a redeemer. He promised a seed from that very woman by which Adam and all of his posterity would be saved. All who would believe in the one to come. The curse of the fall was followed by a promise. And we must view marriage as a creation ordinance established and governed by God as a means of fulfilling his purposes in creation. Again, marriage isn't the salvific institution. It's again, Rome teaches that it's a sacrament, and we reject all of that, but we still recognize in the mystery of God's plan, his purpose marriage to be part of his redemptive purposes. Is this how you view your marriage? Or to the young men and women, those who would aspire to be married, do you think about marriage in this way? I know I didn't as a young man pursuing marriage. I thought about it like everyone else in the world thinks about it. What do I get out of this? What do I gain? Do you think primarily, even whether you're married now or single now and wanting to be married, do you think primarily in terms of what do I want? What do I gain? What do I get? So if we answer that first question, for whom is it not good? If we answer not good for man, then the consequence of that is that we form our entire ethical and moral framework for marriage and sexuality based on what we think is good for man. Does that sound familiar? I mean, that's the ethos of our whole culture, isn't it? It's that underlying impulse that drives, I should be able to love whoever I want to love. Who are you to tell me who I should love? Because we fundamentally shifted from what is God's plan to what do I want? What do I think might gain me the most? If it makes you happy, if it fulfills you, if it profits you, if it helps you, if it makes you feel complete or empowered or self-actualized, then it must be good, right? That's the world's thinking. That's the world's teaching. And there's no stronger impulse in fallen man than simply to do what's right in his own eyes. There's no stronger impulse than to think that man knows what is good for him. And so we must return again. So as we look through over the next, particularly tomorrow and then on Sunday morning, thinking about the implications of this, and we'll work through line by line here. The first session tomorrow will be on wives, and the second will be on husbands, as we work out this mutuality and what this looks like. So if you come only to the first session, you hear only the duties of wives. Don't forget tonight's lesson, that there's a mutuality. And so the first and second sessions tomorrow will have to go together. If you only hear one of them, you're only getting half of it. Mutual help, remember, as you think through the submission, as you think through the commands to love, these are things rooted in God's redemptive order. These are things that require an orderliness from the mouth of God in order to function as it should function, in order to accomplish those purposes for which God created marriage. There has to be a uniqueness in the marriage relationship that transcends, that supersedes every other human relationship. And there needs to be a fundamental agreement between a husband and a wife that we exist as husband and wife for the glory of God. All that we do, all that we are, is for His glory and for His praise and for His honor. Amen. Well, let's pray together and we'll close for tonight. Father, we are so thankful for Your word. We thank You that You have given us this certain, sufficient, and infallible guide. Lord, will You search us and try us and test us to see if there is any wicked way in us. Father, we confess that we are by nature conformed to the world around us, and that unless You show us clearly not only Your own design for how our marriages and our homes should function, but also if You don't show us who we are and our great need and all those ways that we have neglected or rebelled against Your created order, if You don't show those to us, we won't see them. So we ask for Your Holy Spirit to be at work in and among Your people, so that we will be able to see ourselves clearly, that we will be able to see our Savior clearly in the infinite merit of His once for all sacrifice for us, of His perfect faithfulness in every detail imputed to us by faith, and the cleansing and the pardoning of our sins. And we pray that You will give us the grace to walk before You for Your glory and Your honor and the praise of Your triune name. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. We sing. Good.